Genesis chapter 6. So we continue in our narrative beholding the plan of God. He has a plan of salvation, but this text is talking about the plan of judgment, a plan to wipe out all flesh on the earth. We pick up in the middle of a message we began last Lord's Day, Genesis 6, verses 13 to 22. I'll read again the text. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Main point we're looking at here in this passage, a sober passage, is seeing God's determination to judge the world. And he had that determination in the past. That should move our hearts in the present to realize he again has said he's determined to destroy this world. No one will stop him. God's judgment descended decisively before. No doubt it will descend decisively again in the future. Happy and wise in that generation were those who listened, not too many. Happy and wise in this generation are those who listen. Humility, reverence, faith, sobriety, they are the proper responses among saints. To teach these lessons, our text focused on the actions of two people. First, God's actions, God said. That's the majority of the text from verse 13 through 21. We're in the middle of talking about that. And then very briefly, what Noah did, the second person, in verse 22. What God said and what Noah did is really our outline. So we continue with what God said in the midst of verses 13 through 21. The first thing that God said, just as a review, was that the world was about to end. He's going to say that again and again, so I won't belabor that point here. The second thing that he said to Noah was, build an ark. Makes sense. If he's going to flood the world, he told Noah, build an ark. And we've already looked in the midst of this at his instructions for the wood, the instructions for the rooms or nests, as the literal translation would be, even the covering of the pitch upon the wood of the ark. We pick up in verse 15, and in that verse, looking at the dimensions of the ark, and he says there, "This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The cubit is roughly equivalent to what we measure and call 18 inches. Some of the ancient societies measured it a bit longer or a bit shorter. That means the ark was roughly 450 feet long. Pretty amazing for ancient times. 45 feet high, 75 feet wide. A massive rectangular prism, modified obviously into the form of a boat. Beyond that, nothing conclusive is known about the shape of the ark. Of course, we talked about the popular or color book kind of images of the ark. Looney Tunes, really, you know, top heavy. They wouldn't endure hardly anything. Animals hanging out all over the place. Obviously, they're way off. They serve more to mock the ark as myth than to try to envision what it looked like seriously. Tim Lovett has a book called Noah's Ark, Thinking Outside the Box. And I'd recommend, if you like pictures, buy that book. I actually brought it with me this morning if you want to take a look at it. Great, great pictures of what the ark would look like. Maybe we can get them up on the screen here at some time as we go through this series. Also, there's a little book called A Pocket Guide to Noah's Ark by Answers in Genesis. What a great little work that is. If you haven't got to go, you know, to the ark experience, then at least you can pick up a book like that. It's just paperback. It doesn't cost that much. In these books, they note that the ark was longer than other ancient wooden ships by far, much longer even in more modern times than many boats that were made, longer than the Santa Maria, Columbus's flagship. It was only 58 feet. They mention in there the great schooner, the Wyoming, 330 feet, Noah's Ark, 450 feet in length. So as far as wooden ships go, it was massive. And the largest of ancient times, larger also than many that were built even in more recent times. Not larger than some of the steel ships that have been made. With steel, we've surpassed that size. The Titanic was a whopping 883 feet, in case you wanted to compare, almost double the length of the Ark. The Queen Elizabeth was more than double its size also, 1,030 feet. I looked up online, you know, what's the biggest ship in the world today, and they mentioned the Seawise Giant, a oil tanker of all things. 1,500 feet. That's almost a third of a mile for a boat. Actually, Lord willing, our family's going to get to go on a cruise soon, so I was wondering how big are these boats, and I looked up the largest cruise ship. It's not ours, but it's called the Allure of the Seas by Royal Caribbean. 1,187 feet. Sounds more like a floating city than a boat to me. The cruise ship, it says, maintains a crew of 2,384 to serve up to 6,318 guests. It boasts seven neighborhoods. What are you talking about, a neighborhood that's on a ship? Including a central park with plenty of trees. It also offers 25 different dining options, including the world's first Starbucks at sea. It has two 43-foot-tall rock climbing walls. Don't worry, Robin, I won't be going on any of those back there. Two surfing simulators and a zip line that traverses nine decks. So boats are pretty big these days. No, I won't be doing any of those. But for the ancient times, the Ark was the state of the art. It was a massive ship. It's said really to be the largest seagoing vessel before the 19th century. It was constructed uniquely for stability with massive waves and not capsizing. In fact, studies have been done about how unique the properties were that God gave here to make it do the one thing it needed to do, and that was not to navigate somewhere, but just stay afloat. Notice also it says that a window was to be made for it. It says, "You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top." Some are not really sure if that word indicates the word for roof or the word for window, because it's not the normal Hebrew word for either. If it refers to the window, then God designed for there to be airflow in the boat and probably light, and later we'll find that it comes in handy when the birds are released to find out where the dry ground is. Then it says the Lord instructed for a door to be built. It says, "And set the door of the ark in the side of it." That's easy to imagine. The door was simply the way to get on the ark. I mean, why build a boat if you can't get on the boat? You need a door. It was probably quite wide to allow clearance for the larger animals that need to make it in there. Wide for the bulky cargo that had to be rolled up the ramp and loaded onto the ark. This door actually becomes prominent in the narrative later when we get into chapter 7, where God, we are told, ominously himself closes the door and shuts it. And the time for safety is now over for everyone outside. Really, it is the feature, if you think about it, that door was anyone living in that day, their last chance for life. That's what that door represented. It was more than a door. It was the door into salvation. It divided everybody who believed from everybody who did not believe. Many people today can say they believe, but until they take the action of faith, you can't tell that they believe. Faith has to do something. Faith has to move a person in a direction. And here, if someone said they believed the message of Noah and maybe even argued with somebody else that Noah was right and everyone else in the world was wrong, but they didn't get on the boat, they drowned, right? So that door marked the space that divided the believers on the inside from the unbelievers, who even might, some of them said they believed, on the outside. It was the only access to ongoing life. You either made a choice to walk in the door, or you made a choice to stay off the ark. Well, I believe, I think he's probably right, but I don't think my relatives want me to go on, so I'm not going to go. Well, I might feel embarrassed if I had to walk up there and join that guy who's been ridiculed. But there were only two choices. There might have been 1,000 opinions about what truth was and what life was all about outside of the ark, but they all would perish outside the ark. So there really were only two choices. You either get on the ark or you die. You humble yourself, get on the ark, or you keep your pride and you perish. That's all that God gave the world at that time. Those were the choices. Since the ark of safety is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ today, who, by the way, is called the Savior of the world in 1 John chapter 4. That's his name. He is not a Savior or a way. He is the Savior of the world. In other words, everyone in the world has a Savior if they'll go to him. Then that door illustrates access to Christ. Walking through that door speaks of faith in Christ. I want to ask you, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from a judgment he is guaranteed is coming? Not only on this planet, but beyond this planet in the lake of fire. Why would you listen to the world? Why would you trust in the world's experts? I mean, after the last election, can you not see that they can all be wrong? Why do we put so much stock on the experts, the ones in the know, the educated, the ones in the Ivy League school? Yes, they can all be wrong. I remember at the end of the 1970s, it was put on Time magazine. They said we were about to enter into an ice age, global cooling. They were all wrong. They changed their mind. Now we're heading into global warming, except that the temperature's been flat for 18 years. Maybe they're wrong about that too. And that's all of the experts. Science has already proven that the fetus in the womb is a true child. Brain waves, all the parts, DNA. Abortion is legalized murder. Still, the experts say, no, it's okay, it's just a choice. Evolution has been debunked by many scientists. They've studied down to the smallest parts of these biological mechanisms, and they found out they're so incredibly complex. There's DNA. None of that could happen by small steps. They had to all be there in one piece for it to work. We've now had long enough time to look at the fossil record and see, no, evolution did not happen. There's the record of the past. They were wrong, yet they all continue not to admit that they're wrong. Yes, the experts can all be wrong. The universities don't even claim to know what truth is anymore. You can't go into a classroom and you're going to get, this is the classroom where they tell you what ultimate reality is. You can't find one class that teaches ultimate truth. By their own admission, they don't know. And yet they dare to lecture the Church of Jesus Christ that we ought to stop saying that we know what the truth is. How would they even know that? We're told in the Word of God over and over, the Word of God is true. Trust the eternal message of God. The Scripture is proven. The Scripture unfolds the future for all of us. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus was sent into the world to save mankind. This is the time of God's patience. This is the time where God is extending his arms out to any and every that will listen. Come, come and be saved. Why will you die? Why would you choose death? Why would you choose to listen to the experts? They will die also. Come to Jesus Christ. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. It's an individual decision that you have to make. Cast off your old way of life. Admit that you need forgiveness of sins. All of that is available for you now. The only thing standing in the way is your pride. There's a new age coming. Only those that get on the boat will be able to be in the new world. That was true in Noah's day. That's true now. We get on the boat. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to have a new millennial kingdom. He's going to populate it with new people. They're the people recreated in Christ. That's why he's the new Adam, the second start for the human race. And all those who come to him get saved and have everlasting life. The rest perish. Their name is forgotten. So that door is important. Next is mentioned the three decks. The description goes on. This is interesting. And you shall make the ark with lower, second, and third decks. That tells us how much space there was on that ark. People had to work out just how much room would be on a massive boat this size. Remember, that's 1.5 times the length of a football field. And now it's as high as many of the tall trees outside. And that gives some have estimated 95,000 square feet. Others, over 100,000 square feet. One book says that's the size of 20 standard basketball courts. That's a lot of square footage. All that for the animals and for the men and for the food. Some say over 1.5 million cubic feet of space for the cargo. That's equivalent to 569 modern railroad stock cars. And no, I didn't do the math on that. You can do that. Amazing, 569 modern railroad stock cars. How much could you put in there? See, when people, they think about this ark, they don't think about how massive it was and why it was so large. The creation scientists have calculated you could put 125,000 sheep on board. Of course, that's not what they did. But just think of that, 125,000 sheepies. That would be a nightmare. More than enough room for what he's about to instruct them, 2 of every kind, and 7 for the clean kind. So here's what he said, build the ark. Now the third thing that God said here, as we track into verse 17, is I am bringing a flood. And here's where he says it for the first time. Verse 17, behold, that means take notice of this, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life from under heaven. And as if he needed to say this to repeat it, everything that is on the earth shall perish. This is so tragic. It's so monumental. He just keeps saying it over and over so there's absolute clarity to Noah about what's going to happen. That's why you have to have the ark. So up to this point in time, Noah really didn't know for sure how the world was going to be destroyed. I guess the big ark was a dead giveaway, though. But God here leaves no room for misunderstanding. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the flood of water upon the earth. And please notice how emphatic he is that he's the one that's going to do it. I. And when someone says that, they're taking credit for it, right? I am doing this. It's emphatic. That means no one else is in charge of this calamity. I am. By the way, bad theology says that everything destructive comes from Satan and everything constructive comes from God. God makes alive and God kills. He's sovereign over all things, including Satan. Here God clearly pronounces, I am taking responsibility for the total destruction of planet Earth, or at least of the surface of the Earth. I'm going to do it, and it's my judgment. And I'm doing it on the corruption of mankind. Because I made man, and I have the right to do that. I have weighed mankind in the balances. I've watched them for the last 1,600 years. I found them wanting. I've decided to bring a judgment. The righteous judgment time has arrived. This is more than a threat. This is now guaranteed. I'm not going to change my mind. And what did God choose to be that judgment? And the answer is a flood. No, not a flood. A flood is like what we had in Ellicott City. A flood is like what happens to the Mississippi River every once in a while. A flood happens as the Nile River overflows its banks. A flood is what happens when the storm surge comes from a hurricane. There's actually a unique word used for this flood in Hebrew. Mabul actually is the name. And one writer believes it's a technical term for this one particular worldwide cataclysm. This term is used only here in the Old Testament and in our scripture reading that I read to you, Psalm 29, verse 10. That's it. And every time that is used, it speaks only of this universal flood. It's not the normal word for a flood in Hebrew. It means a massive, unparalleled flooding of the entire earth, a cataclysm like none before. A mighty, mighty, mighty flood is the idea. In fact, with this unique terminology, the New Testament agrees. It assigns this event the term kataklysmos. You can hear cataclysm in that, can't you? Matthew 24, verse 39, Luke 17, verse 27, 2 Peter 2, 5, and 3, 6. It's not the normal word in Greek either for a flood. It means a cataclysm, so destructive, worldwide, vast, unparalleled, never to be repeated, never can be repeated. A one-of-a-kind event. The great waters that God put on the planet will be brought up and over the earth. The water is supposed to know its boundaries. Sure, once in a while it makes a lot of noise, but it's supposed to know you go thus far and no further. I mean, even the worst Category 5 hurricanes, they only flood a little bit around the edge, if you think about it. Coastal flooding. But this Mabul would make a mockery of those boundaries and bring that water cascading not just over the coastal plains or the hills, but over all of the mountains. Go everywhere throughout the planet. It was not allowed to go. Water and earth would literally be in battle with one another, and water would overwhelmingly win. Today, science is dominated by a fallacious way of thinking. And I have no problem with science. Be careful and hear what I'm saying. It's dominated by a fallacious way of thinking that has been called uniformitarianism, which is just basically the belief that the laws of nature we see operative today are the only way things have been in the past. That is how they're able to calculate what they believe are the vast ages for planet Earth. They assume an unprovable assumption, and that is that everything in the past was like it is today. That's uniformitarianism. And they get all their dating methods by making that assumption. If these are the processes now, and we just project it backward, how old would it be? But we don't know that those processes were the same in the past. No one was there to see it, except God, and he tells us. That's one of the main reasons that modern scientists dismiss this entire account as a myth. It doesn't fit in with their uniformitarianism. Now, there's no reason, as a scientist, you have to assume uniformitarianism. It has nothing to do with science. It's a philosophy that's been kind of placed on top of modern science, and everyone is told, this is how you have to think. It's mind control. There are no known present processes to create a global flood, especially how on earth the mountains would be covered. Don't underestimate the foolishness of pompous experts who always think themselves right. They can all make the same miscalculations. We've seen it before, we'll see it again. While they pass on their self-congratulations for being so educated, so much in the know, the experts in their field, they often get things very wrong. I am sure that uniformitarian thinking dominated the minds of the antediluvian people as well, even if they didn't call it uniformitarianism. They had never seen a flood. There were no processes that they were aware of anywhere in the world with any discussions that anybody had seen over 1,600 years. And they saw Noah saying there's going to be a flood and building this big boat. All that their philosophy could lead them to do was to mock it. They had no other frame of reference. They'd rejected God's word. What else was there? Their observations. That's it. And they elevated their observations to be absolute truth. And in that arrogant assumption, they were deceived. The very fact that the New Testament states that those people before the flood went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage is proof of their uniformitarian mindset. Nothing's going to happen. Oh, it's the end of the world. Look at that idiot on the street corner. Look at that sign. End of the world. Don't follow those who call themselves intellectuals. There's a bevy of small-minded, pretentious men of flesh that think they know much more than they do. They can't think outside the box. They refuse to learn the lessons of history. They plug their ears to the voice of God. And since they dishonored God with the breath that came out of their mouth, God said, I'm taking away your breath after all I gave it to you. And the same is going to happen in our age. Lives are going to be eliminated. Whether we see it in our time, whether it happens after our generation, there is a massive destruction of humanity that is coming to this planet. That's what the Bible says. That's why many people don't like the Bible. He said he's going to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. That's the righteous judgment. In other words, God is pronouncing the anti-creation of an unbelieving and disobedient humanity. Genesis 1, God creates. Genesis 6, it's like he uncreates. All the men and all the animals which have the ruach, the spirit of life, the breath of life, they're all going to die. All the birds, all the cattle, what we would call today the reptiles and mammals, everything that has lungs. Not the marine species, you may notice. But men, preeminent of all, death has been pronounced. Death by flood. Death by the removal of breath. All flesh, everywhere, under heaven, all their lungs filled with water, all of them will drown. Again, the language is unmistakable. It describes a universal global flood. Any other interpretation is a perversion of the text. Wherever there is a sky and heavens above, underneath it's going to die. That's the plain language. Everything in the text harmonizes with a global flood interpretation. It's the clear intent of God. Moses even punctuates it, as I said, with that extra phrase. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. As if he needed to say more. No doubt. Leave no doubt. This is the scope of the judgment. I read so many scholars, and even with this emphatic and clear description about the intent and the extent of the flood, men with PhD and whatever D next to their name, they say Moses was describing a very large local flood. Don't believe your eyes. The sky's not actually blue colored. It's red. We're experts. We know. Men today are so prejudiced against God, it sweeps up their thinking. And though they can be as smart as anything when it comes to their SATs and their tests and all these little IQ tests, they don't get even the simplest kind of perception. It's frightening, and it shows the effect of the fall of man on his mind. This was not a local flood. Doesn't matter what so-called educated people say. Their ridiculous conclusions are the indictment against their education. Whenever I hear polls were taken and educated people believe, I go the opposite direction. Because they've been so invested in a foolish educational system, it works against them rather than for them. The more educated you are, the less likely you are to believe in God. There's something wrong with that education. Well, the fourth thing that is said here in this monologue by the Lord is the Noahic covenant is foretold. Verse 18, look at it. He says, but, and thank God, literally, that there was a but there, right? But I will establish my covenant with you, he said to Noah. This is the very first mention of a covenant in the Bible. Berith is the term. A covenant is a formal and a binding promise with stipulations and consequences that are attached between two or more parties. The covenant has the following features. It names the parties involved in the covenant. It tells the specific obligations of each party in the covenant. It tells the specific guarantees if those obligations are met. It informs what consequences will happen if the covenant is not kept by either side. Generally speaking, there are two kinds of covenants. There is a bilateral covenant, which obligates both sides to some action, with consequences on either side. And then there is one like the Noahic covenant, which is a unilateral covenant that obligates only one side and serves really more as a promise of blessing from someone usually who was greater like a king to someone who was lesser like a subject, where he would pronounce some kind of a promise to that subject. That's this kind. This covenant that God is referencing reveals the very personal way in which he regarded Noah and his family and still the human race. When we get to chapter 9, it'll describe the covenant in great detail. As we read there, it clearly is a unilateral covenant. God takes the initiative in the covenant. God establishes the covenant. God guarantees the outcome of the covenant. God will not abandon his own in the hour of trouble. And it is the covenant that comes from God's mouth that guarantees the safety for all. Though the world would be warned over and over through the preaching of Noah, God knew only 8 of them would believe and only 8 of them would be saved. And therefore the covenant was stated to be with them alone. And though men reject it, the preaching of the word of God to them was beautiful and was necessary. People want to know, why do we preach the word of God to people that you kind of know they're never going to believe? Well, first of all, you don't know they're never going to believe. But even if you did, preaching the gospel to the lost is a beautiful thing. It's a privilege. God's gospel is wonderful. I can't think of anything more beautiful and more privileged than the preaching of God's eternal gospel. In fact, if there's one way I'd like to die, it'd be right up here. Just preaching the gospel. It honors God that men and women will proclaim the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ, even if the world around them refuses to believe and mocks the preacher. Did you know that God even uses the preaching of the gospel as a testimony against those who refuse to believe? When they stand before his judgment throne, they can't say, "I didn't know." Because he says, "There's my servant who preached to you." Indeed, this covenant was so important to Noah for a number of reasons. Can you imagine the family being told everything is going to be destroyed? Where's the promise? Where's the guarantee? Where's the assurance? Where's the safety going to be? What are you going to do with us? I mean, all those questions would have been in their minds. During the hard days of getting the job accomplished, this would have given Noah energy and motivation. Keep working. Keep obeying. It's worth it. Without these words of promise ahead of time, he announces this covenant ahead of time, and then he tells it more in detail afterwards, but he wanted to make sure Noah knew, "I'm going to establish my covenant with you." Without that, I think they kind of just could have gotten faltered and weak and become lifeless. What's the point? Who even really wants to live beyond the flood if everybody we know is going to die? This humongous project required tons of energy day after day. You just imagine over time, without hope, without the covenant, that vitality would have dwindled down. It would have run out of gas. This was a massive undertaking. You got a lot of work to do? Just consider Noah. Does your church ministry feel like, "Wow, you know, I always have to do the work and no one comes to help"? Just look at what God called the saints of old to do. The sheer size of this venture, cutting down the trees, stripping them, logging them, prepping them, calculating the math, hoisting the heavy beams, all the carpentry work in the little nest-like rooms, growing the food, gathering the food, measuring the food, storing the food, working out all the systems on the boat, eliminating waste, yuck, dealing with ferocious animals, figuring out which animals were male and female, all kinds of troubles. Yes, they may have hired help, but even that, they were not believers who helped. If they did help, they wouldn't have been all that excited about the work. They might have been caught at their break time making fun of it. And that can weigh on believers also. No, brothers, this word of covenant coming here was needful for Noah and his family. It was fortifying of their godly wills. God knows what his people need. That's why he tells you, "Read my word. I've got promises in there that will encourage." Do you ever get down? Do you have those key Bible verses that you turn to when you're down that will strengthen your resolve to keep walking? with him? Have you memorized those verses? Do you turn to them? Do you have them highlighted? They're your source of comfort. That's what this was for Noah. Verses like James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, the fifth thing that God said to Noah is you've got to enter the ark. Now, they hadn't said it right here, but it says you shall enter the ark. This is still talking about the future, once the work is done. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Of course. I mean, that was the whole point, right? You will enter it. Could you imagine looking at the boat and not entering it? Get in there or you too will perish. And your sons, all three of them. And your wife. Don't forget your wife, Noah. And your sons' wives. 1 Peter 3:20, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Eight, exactly eight persons. There were no little kids running around. There were no grandkids. There were no uncles. This was it, eight people. They entered as a family. But brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as family salvation. Each individual person in that family had to believe the promises and the covenant of God. Each individual person had to walk on the boat themselves. Do you remember God wanted to save all of Lot's family, and he sent the two angels down to Sodom to get them all out? Lot got out with his two daughters, but who looked back? Remember Lot's wife. Not saved. Not saved. There's no family salvation. Your husband cannot believe for you. Your wife cannot believe for you. Your parents cannot believe for you. You will perish if you do not believe. It's your choice. Noah could not force his family to believe. Noah could not force his family to get on. No man can make his wife believe. No man can make his children believe. They each had a choice. And yet, also, please behold the influence of a godly man upon his family. God tends to honor those who follow him and give them the joy of having believing children. By the way, ladies, please note that God works with the man as the leader of his home. Do you see that? God worked with Adam as the leader of his home before the fall into sin. God worked with Adam as the leader of his home after the fall into sin. God worked with Noah as the leader of his home after the fall and after the flood. That's not chauvinism. That's called letting a man be a man. The world is working so hard to feminize our men in the name of equality. But we're all equal. Yes, but he's the man. And a man is not a woman. And a woman is not a man. And they're equal, but they're different. Let women act feminine. I mean, why do women not want to act feminine? I don't get that. It's just from my perspective. I don't get that. Let men act masculine. So many men don't even know what it means to be a man anymore. This is a whole other sermon, I realize. God wants the man leading. He addresses the man. Do this with your family, you see? Now, once on board, as we noted, the ark was the only hope for the future of all of mankind. It was the ark of safety. There was no plan B. Well, if you don't get on the ark, we'll have something else worked out for you. No. No. How do people miss that? If the ark is the symbol of Christ, how can believers today think that there's another way to get to heaven and safety apart from Christ? Well, maybe if you're a good Buddhist, you'll make it to heaven. No. That lifeboat won't work. You're going to drown that way. Or be burned that way. And we see that God's plan to wipe out the world also, along with it, was God's gracious plan to save the world through Noah. The entire human race. He's not done with man. He had a sovereign purpose for man. He hadn't even started all the nations of the world. He had a plan for the nations, and out of the nations would be one nation. And he would call Abraham, and then through Abraham there would be the promised child, and then there would be the nation of Israel that would emerge, and they would have their time of the judges, and then the time of the United Kingdom, and a divided kingdom. And then they would disobey and they'd go off in exile. And then they'd come back. And then there'd be that time waiting for the Messiah to arrive. Then the Messiah would finally arrive. And then he would build his church. And then 2,000 years later, that's where we are in the end of the church age, I hope, towards the end. God has a plan to reach all people. And so he was not done with man. He had a sovereign purpose, a purpose of salvation. And that really is the story of all of Scripture. God's plan today is similar. He's planning again to wipe out the entire human race. That's what he's going to do. He's only going to save those that get on the boat. He's only going to save those that come to Christ. He has a plan to save it. He has a plan to save you. His plan is Jesus Christ. His son was sent into the world on a saving mission. He came to save, not condemn the world. The condemnation comes later. This is the time of salvation. He put his son up on a cross. He said, I've punished all your sins. You don't have to worry about it anymore. I'm raising Jesus from the dead, literally, bodily, historically, so you know the power of death is broken. Come and receive everlasting life. But you must come. You must come. Grandma can't come for you. Mom can't come for you. Your brothers and sisters can't come for you. You go to Buddha, you'll get nowhere. You go to Mary, she can't forgive one of your sins. Muhammad never conquered death. Paganism and Satanism will only lead to your destruction. You want you and your family to be safe? Climb aboard Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we are to be saved. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. No forgiveness. 1 John 5:11 and 12, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And the sixth thing he says to them, very interestingly, in verse 19, if you look at it, his sixth statement to Noah is, the animals need to enter the ark also. I'm so glad this is in here. All these little animals we have in the world today. Could you imagine coming out the other side and not having the animals? Verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. That term kind was used back in chapter 1 of Genesis. It's not to be held to any kind of modern zoological precision. The point is that there are these broad kinds of these creatures. And they are all from all the broad categories. He does not include anything in the water because they don't have the breath of life in them. They'll be fine in a flood. But everything on the land, so to say, the birds flying above, all of them need to be preserved. And he knew that if you put two of every kind that could reproduce, they had the genetic material within them to produce variation after the flood. Every little kind of variation now, you don't need to project backwards being on the ark. You only needed the kind of variation that would come. Adaptation within a species, not evolution from one species to another. And they needed two of every kind. What kind were they? Male and what? Female. Do you got a third kind in there anywhere? I see no gender fluidity with the animals, folks. There's not male, half male, quarter male. Male and female. No gender neutral animals. No gender neutral human beings. None. Gender neutrality or fluidity is a lie. It lacks any scientific backing. Again, our world's experts who urge us to confess that are wrong. If you want the truth, and you don't want to be lied to, stick with God. Real love is not about tolerance. Real love is about helping people. And you can't help them if you lie to them. False love lies to people so they feel better. But then they perish. And you helped with the deception. That's not love. What the world is calling love is not love at all. They don't even know what love is. They've perverted it. Science and Scripture. Can I just say, common sense, is that still around? They all run together on this issue. It's not loving to call someone something they're not. And to slur the boundaries of gender is not only uneducated, it's offensive to God, the Creator, who made them what? Male and female. And it's hurtful to humanity. And by the way, to insist we address people by something that they're not is not tolerant of truth. There is male and there is female. Even where there's a deformity, there's male and female underneath. I doubt, by the way, Noah prized deformed animals. And I doubt they got on the boat. Verse 20 extends it. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Man, I'm tempted to say there that the animals had more common sense than the human beings. He said the animals know to come to you to stay alive. The humans did not. Lot of lessons to learn from those little creatures. The biblical categories, again, are just given very general characteristics. There's the land animals, there's the birds, there's the crawlers, three categories. Obviously, again, the fish and sea creatures excluded. Why did God save the animals? I don't know. I'm just kind of glad he did. They're so cute. There's so much zest in them. There's so much life in animals. You know, we finally figured out that hen was a rooster that we got. Kept crowing. We finally figured out this is a rooster. And Sue goes down to the little pen down there, and he's challenging Sue. He's up in her face and everything like that. It's kind of funny. He's trying to be a man. And she says, get down there. Put him in his place. Animals are so much fun. They're so neat. I saw a bald eagle on the way to work the other day, soaring around. Incredible. Animals are just, they make life so interesting. God knew that. He knew that as people who love to rule, we're made in his image, we love to manipulate and develop and create, that we would appreciate what's in the animals and we would take the lessons we learn from the animals and we would relate that to some of our machines and some of our mechanisms in our home. We were watching a creation science video of the hummingbird, you know, what they can do with their wings. Incredible. Imagine if we had fighter jets like that. You know, no one would mess with us. Maybe I should think a little less warlike. But it's incredible what's in those animals. The spider web, how light the web is and how versatile and strong it is at the same time. Psalm 104 says, O Lord, how many are your works and wisdom? You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Much has been learned by studying animals. It's wrong to elevate animals to the importance of human beings. That's wrong. It's not different. It's wrong. But it's also wrong to abuse and mistreat the animals. Psalm 8 says that they've been put under our feet, so to say, under our rule. And therefore, how we treat animals speaks of our character as human beings. It speaks of our rule. People are rightly offended at the mass and senseless slaughter of whales or bison or wolves or needless dogfights. God had the animals preserved for the human race, and it's thoroughly biblical and Christian to thoughtfully protect and preserve the animals. Let's not go to the other extreme, though, saying that we're not allowed to use animals. Yes, we are. You can put a yoke on them and harness them and use them. You can't put them in a circus. What a mistake when they took the elephants out of the circus. You can't employ animals in labor. That's not true. They're not our equals. They're here to serve us. Later, we're going to find out that Noah brought in seven of the clean kind of the animals. They were the domesticated animals, those that could be offered for sacrifice. And we'll see beyond the flood that God then gives mankind the right to eat certain kinds of animals. Much has been written about the impossibility and the absurdity of this task given to Noah of gathering and preserving all the animals on the ark. The account, again, is relegated to fable and myth. It is asked incredulously, how could you fit so many animals on the ark? As is typical with people who do not have open minds and don't want to let the facts get in the way of their mockery, yes, there was room on the ark for 125,000 sheep-sized animals, I should say. Dr. Henry Morris One of the creation scientists says this. It's a little bit long. I'll read it quickly. Authorities on biological taxonomy estimate that there are less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. This number might be doubled to allow for known extinct land animals, allowing then for two of each species, there might have been a total of about 72,000 animals on the ark. Say 75,000 to allow for the five extra animals in each, quote, clean species. Therefore, no more than 60% of the ark's capacity would have to be used for the animals. Actually, it would have been less than this, since the biblical kind is probably considerably broader than that of the arbitrary species category of modern biology. There were a few large animals like elephants, dinosaurs, yes, we'll get to that he mentions. We'll make comment on that in the future. Giraffes, etc., to be carried on the ark, but many more small ones like mice and lizards and frogs. Even the large animals were probably represented by young, therefore small individuals, since they had to spend a year in the ark without reproductive activity and then go out to repopulate the earth. Thus, the specified size of the ark seems ideally appropriate for the animals that it had to carry. I'm still quoting him. There was, of course, also ample room for the approximately 1 million species of insects. I'm not sure they had to gather all of those. I mean, they could survive on floating plant material outside as well. As well as the food for the animals, for living quarters for Noah and his family, and for any other necessary purposes, end quote. Honestly, people just don't consider how massive of a boat this thing was, how much room three decks gave them, how much they could have a system to care for the animals inside that boat. Listen, doubting doesn't make somebody smarter than a believer. Yes, but how would Noah get all of them on the ark? Well, notice again, please see that it says they would come to Noah. You might object, but animals of every species walking and coming to a guy that's building a boat doesn't normally happen. I agree. And this was not a normal event. Noah was not going to have to go out with duck calls or hunt them down and trap them. God would bring them all toward him by some instinct, by some provocation. Is there any wonder that God controls the animals? Is that a mystery to you? In the Garden of Eden, God brought them before Adam to name them. They had to come walk by him in order. A great fish swallowed Jonah and spit him up in the right location. Lions kept their mouths and paws off of Daniel when he was thrown to them. Dogs licked up Jezebel's blood to fulfill prophecy. A donkey refused to move forward so Balaam's life could be protected. Frogs and gnats and mosquitoes gave the Egyptians a hard time. It's called a plague. Quail were brought to the Israelites in the wilderness for food. A worm ruined Jonah's beloved shade plant. A fish had a coin in its mouth. Jesus said, go catch a fish, you'll find a coin in it. It'll be just the amount that you need to pay the poll tax for you and me. He said that to Peter. God controls animals like everything else. Yet here's a little thing, too, that we can understand. The antediluvian world would have had uniform temperatures all the way around the world, allowing all of the different species of land animals to live in closer proximity than they are today. They would not have had to travel as far. Not hundreds of miles. And also, we don't know how long Noah was building the ark. Some had speculated that 120 years mentioned back in verse 3 was the 120 years of building the ark. I thought that was not the likely interpretation, so we don't know how long he was building it. A year, 2 years, 5 years, we're not quite sure. Plenty of time for them to travel the distance they need and settle in somewhere around the area where Noah was building, for them to harness them, put them in cages. Evidently, they were compliant. But how would they last in the boat for a year? One more quick quote from Dr. Morris. Another remarkable physiological mechanism possessed by most animals as a protection against sharp temperature and other climatological changes is the ability to suspend all bodily changes in a state of hibernation. This ability enables animals to pass the winter in very confined quarters with little or no food intake or bodily excretions. Remarkable abilities and instinctive abilities possessed by animals, they enable them to cope with prolonged periods of bad weather. He goes on actually to describe how that can be and how scientists are still trying to understand how these animals can shut their systems down. And more animals than we realize have that ability. There's so much research actually going on in this area, and more of it is just fitting in with the Genesis narrative. The last thing he says, I'll say this quickly, is take the food on the ark, verse 21. Take it for yourself, take it for the animals, it will be food for you. Without it, you will not live. Gather it, process it, prepare it, bag it, bring it on the ark, store it, measure it, bring on the cooking utensils. We assume you're going to spend about a year on this ark, and you want to have some nice food and some good energy for yourself as well. I imagine the mealtimes on the ark themselves would have been pretty important for this family as they thought that they are the only human beings left in the entire world. And they ate together and gave thanks to God. Well, I got to end with the second part of all of this just briefly, and that is Noah's obedience in verse 22. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. What an enormous and potentially very discouraging task for this man. God does give his servants hard things to do, beloved. God also rewards his servants with a cornucopia of blessings. If you have a hard task set before you, don't whine. Embrace the will of God for your life. He'll work through you. He'll strengthen you. You'll come out the other side, and there'll be a blessing for you. God may make your family life harder. God may make your ministry harder. God may make your job harder. And it might seem that he should not do that. Do not give up. Focus rather on the incredible promises that God has given to you. Focus on the worthiness of the work. No job is a secular job if it's done for Jesus Christ. The work for Noah's whole family must have been monumental. And yet Noah displayed an intractable kind of determination to obey. In the end, he accomplished the task. What's the old saying? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And so that's what he did. Noah heard the word of God carefully. Noah believed in the authority and trustworthiness of God's word. Noah feared the wrath of Almighty God. Noah placed himself under the authority of God and said, not my will be done, but yours. And Noah built an ark for the salvation of his household through which his faith condemned the world. Noah obeyed to the letter. Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do. And in that, beloved, we find the pattern for our lives as well. Father, please impress these truths upon our heart, particularly the lesson of trusting and obeying. For that is the lesson over and over from your word. Help these, your dear people, to obey what they know they should be doing right now. Father, help them to go home and do what they were told. To go home and obey in their families. To obey what you tell them to do with their mouths. To obey what you tell them to do with their hands. Help them to follow in this example, for in that you bring them blessing. Even though the times may be hard, you have not taken your eyes off your people. And we know, Lord, you will watch after every single one and reward them for their good work. We love you, Heavenly Father, and thank you for this extended account of this great man and your great grace at work in his life. And then all God's people said, amen.